In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Lord Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us by the gift of the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolations through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners,
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Pius X,
pray for us.
Saint Matthias,
pray for us.
In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Okay. There he is. All right. Up to this point, we were talking about a variety of things. They're related, of course. If you remember, we talked at one point in time about the natural law. Or the eternal law. Eternal law as applied to rational creatures. Okay. And we say that, of course, its source is God. God is immutable. So that it's a fixed. It's fixed. Okay. And that all of our laws need to be such that they're in conformance with the eternal law, the natural law. And if they're not, they're really not law at all. Now, that's the one, that's the foundation. We then last time talked about conscience. Okay. Conscience. We talked about that being the thing that guides us, and that for the conscience to be true, it has to be in accordance with the natural law. And we have to make sure that we have the conscience, which is correct, or a true conscience, because otherwise our decisions on what we should do or what we should avoid will be incorrect. There's a little bit of a mistake, you've heard the saying, it says, let your conscience be your guide. Well, there's a certain truth to that, but the conscience has to be such that it's informed so that it's in accordance to God's law. Because here and now, when you're going about your daily activities, you need to depend upon your conscience to be the thing that guides you as to what you do or what you don't do. Okay. So you have to have that understood. And then what we need to discuss now, though, is there is a certain morality. Of human acts. There's a certain morality of human acts. We may need to talk about that. We need to talk about that and to explain it a little bit. Okay. There are some acts which we will say are morally good. We'll say that some acts are morally evil. Okay. Now, the question is, why do we call certain anything good or evil? Okay. So a thing they say is good in general, that it answers a tendency, a desire, an appetite. In other words, if it's good, as it serves the ends of such tendency. So then he gives examples. He says, for instance, you can have a coat which is a good coat. Okay, it fulfills the end for what you made it for. It's warm, keeps you warm. So you call it a good coat. Okay, it fits well, it's warm, it does what it's supposed to do. Okay, now, another thing you could talk about, a car, an automobile. You can say it's a good car. It's reliable, it gets you from point A to point B. You don't have to worry about it too much, about it breaking down on the road. Okay. So what you expect of your coat or your automobile are the ends which you wish to achieve by the means of the garment or the motor car. Okay. So if it fails to serve the ends, you call it, you say it's not good. If it doesn't. If it breaks down all the time, the coat's all worn, it's got holes in it, it doesn't do its job, it's not good. Okay. With regard to human acts, there's something that has to do with a moral good or a moral evil. a moral good or a moral evil. Okay. So, anyway, it says there's, if the action tends towards the greatest good, the limitless good, regarding God, okay, we say it's good. The last ends of human acts is perfect happiness and the possession of the perfect good. Okay, that's subjectively speaking. Okay. Now we say that they're good as much as they serve us to carry the agent towards the attainment of the end, and they're not good or evil as much as they fail to lead to that last end or lead away from it. Okay. So that's the definition. So there has to be a norm or a rule of morality. Okay, so we know that there's an eternal plan for the ordering and governing of all actions and movements of the universe, and that they at least lead things towards their last end. So man is a free and a rational animal. He's a rational being. Okay, and so he can choose his end. He can choose whether or not he goes toward that good end for which he's made, or he can refuse it. So it says he has a free choice. He's meant to recognize by his reason and freely follow it in your human acts to do the right thing. Okay. We have the physical liberty or freedom to make the choice, but we don't really have the moral freedom to do whatever we want. And that's important to make that distinction. So human acts that are in agreement with the eternal plan are called good. Those actions which are not in harmony with the eternal good are called evil. Okay. Human acts are good or evil inasmuch as they agree or conflict with the divine reason. Okay. So the divine reason is recognized by our human reason, which pronounces individual human acts by the conscience as to be either morally good and to be done, or something that's evil and to be avoided. Okay. Now, the eternal law, the divine reason, and the conscience on the other constitute the norm of morality. Okay. So it says, you can see that we were right in saying that human acts are good or evil as much as they agree or conflict with the dictates of reason, divine and human reason. Okay, so this is the ultimate norm of morality, the natural law, the eternal law. It's the ultimate norm. It's the ultimate norm of morality, is eternal good. It's the ultimate, it's the one that is fixed. Okay. Now, it says, that which serves man immediately in his actions is his proximate use, is the human reason pronouncing upon the good or evil of individual human acts. In other words, conscience is the proximate norm of morality. So it's the proximate, the one that's closest to you, it's a proximate norm. Okay. All right. Yeah, you agree, don't you? Okay. All right. So the norm of morality is remotely and ultimately by primarily the eternal law, while proximately and secondarily is the conscience. There's not two norms, but one, for the conscience is the judgment of the human reason recognizing and applying the eternal law to individual human acts, here and now. So the human acts, you know, you take the divine law, you have to apply it to individual concrete actions, and so therefore your conscience is the thing that does that. Okay. Now, it says, they give a definition. Morality is a relation of human acts to their norm. Okay, so you have these norms that are fixed by God, and then we have to determine whether or not the human acts are according to the norm and morally good, or not according to the norm and morally bad. Okay. So, so you can be such that you can talk about it, but the thing that determines, the most determining thing, is a thing called the end of the agent. Agent. The end of the agent is the thing that determines morality of an act.
Okay.
So you have to consider the circumstances, but you also have to consider the end of the agent, his intention. So morality is a property of a free act. It's inevitably present characteristic of a free act. It consists formally, as we said, of the freedom. It consists not in the freedom itself, but in the relationship the act bears towards the norm or measure which it should be, the norm of morality. So what is that action relative to the norm of morality? That's the question. So you can't just say that your conscience will be your guide, you're free, you can do what you want, it's all good. Okay. So, you know, you see the lawlessness goes on around us, and you can see that there's a problem because they just do what they want. Okay. All right. Now, you can talk about morality as being material and formal. Okay. That's one division. Now, a human act considered as conditioned by the agent's understanding and will stands in relation to the norm of morality as formally good or evil. If I have such that I've thought about it, it seems to me to be such that it's in agreement with the eternal law. I try to do it, so formally I would say it's a good act, a morally good act. Okay, that's formally. Okay, now, for instance, a lie is objectively or materially evil. It's an evil thing in itself. Is the deed done, for it conflicts with the norm of morality. But a lie which a person mistakenly deems to be permitted and justified in certain circumstances is, while material it's evil, it's not subjectively or formally so. Okay. It's materially it's evil, but the person thinks, well, maybe it's better. Okay. It is evil, but his understanding is wrong, and so his intention isn't to tell the lie. It's something that he thinks he's trying to do something good by it. Problematic. But nevertheless, there's a certain intention that is the end of the agent, which one has to consider as at least part of it. And so that's what we have to think about when we're talking about it.
Okay.
Now, there are some things that are, the morality is, can be either also intrinsic or extrinsic. And this is an important distinction, because people will try to use that in a certain way to try to trip you up. Okay, so the norm of morality is determined not by the nature of the act itself, but by the prescription of the positive law. That's for something that's extrinsically moral. Okay, so anyway, it's extrinsic when it stands in relation to the act of the norm of morality. It's not determined by the nature of the act, but by the prescription of the positive law. So, in fact, for instance, here's an example. Murder is intrinsically evil. It's always evil. It's not because someone says it's evil. It's evil. It's always evil. Murder, when you murder somebody. Okay. Now, however, like, for instance, this coming Friday, eating meat on Friday, okay, it's immoral, but it's from extrinsic causes. It's not intrinsically evil. Okay, it has an extrinsic morality because it was forbidden by the positive law, by the fact that the church says you do not eat meat on Friday. Okay, so therefore it has a morality. It's still a morality. It's not. You can't choose. Pick and choose. There's a morality attached to it, but it's. Has its morality because of from extrinsic causes, not intrinsic. See, like, for instance, lying, stealing, murder, these kinds of things have an intrinsic morality. The extrinsic morality is because of the positive law of the lawgiver. He says you don't do that, so therefore it has a morality that's extrinsic. It's not the act itself that's wrong. Okay. My point about that is, what you will find is that sometimes there will be people that will try to trip you up and say, well, what about this for morality? See, it changes. So therefore, morality changes, and they say morality in general changes. So, you know, like for instance, I can go out and do drugs and everything else. No problem. It's not a problem because they changed the law just like this. They changed the law. But you see, the problem is that there's a difference in the kind of morality there is. And so that's why you have also these people that say, well, if it's legal, it must be moral. Because just like eating meat or not eating meat, here, when the legislators say with intrinsic morality, they say, well, it's legal now. Well, they make it sound like the only kind of morality there is extrinsic morality. There are things that are intrinsically wrong. And of course, sometimes they'll even try to just get rid of morality altogether and say, well, you just do whatever you want. You know, because they say it's so foolish. But they're not making the right distinctions. Okay? All right. So, so the determinants of morality, okay, determinants of morality. That's a new thing that we need to talk about. You talk about the agent, the object, the end, and the circumstances. The three components: object, end, and circumstances. Okay. The object, the end, and the circumstances. The object, first of all. The human act performed, the deed done. That's the object. That is in itself. It can be either good or evil. And certain things then have an objective morality. The act considered abstractly is indifferent, neither good or bad. It's morally determined then by the end for which it's performed and by the circumstances which it's affected. Okay, so there's sometimes certain things, their object, the act itself, can be moral or immoral. There are certain things where the act itself is not necessarily wrong, but it depends upon the purpose or the end of the person doing it or the circumstances. Okay. Some of this you kind of learned a little bit when you do examination of conscience. Okay. You learn certain things. Okay. The act itself, the intention of the person doing it, or the circumstances. Okay, each one has a part to play with regard to the determinants of morality. Okay. So it says it's necessary to talk about some acts that are intrinsically good, some are intrinsically evil. Okay. So it says those who deny intrinsic morality of any human act must admit, as all other men do, that there must be certain acts which have always and everywhere been regarded as good, and others which have been universally considered evil. The acceptance of these acts as respectively good and evil is a fact to be explained. Okay? Since men have always considered certain acts good in themselves because, as a matter of fact, they are good. They regard other acts as intrinsically evil because they are evil. Now, there are those who are critics or opponents, and they declare what we call intrinsic morality is merely the result of long-established custom among men or special human legislation, or the arbitrary decision of God's will, that some acts are good and some are evil. Okay. Some just say these kinds of things. So let's see about that. Okay. Then they go and explain. Talk about the idea of custom. Okay. Custom cannot account for some acts as good in themselves and others as evil. And here they give examples. How did the custom come into being? If it's dictated for right reason, because all people saw that certain things were in line with their rational desires, certain other things opposed to them, then the argument falls to nothing. As a merely indefinite restatement of the true doctrine that certain acts are perceived by right reason as good and other acts as evil. And in a word, certain acts are perceived as intrinsically good or evil. If the custom did not arise as a dictate of right reason among men, then it rose out of circumstances, and circumstances could be artificially arranged, it would be possible to get a current movement to change the present moral views of men. Okay? here. He said it would be possible, for example, to form a society and spread the influence generally throughout the human race for the furtherance of murder and theft as virtuous acts. If it's only by custom. Okay, you could have a society where, say, murder and theft, it's a virtuous thing. It's a good thing. I don't know of any society that says that or thinks that. And in fact, you find them kind of contrary to that. Okay. It says it would be possible to train men to think that they, if they were robbed of their possessions, they would give positive approval to theft. Thank you. You did a good job. You stole from me. You know what I mean? Okay. If it's arbitrary, if it's just like custom. And they talk about, too, the veneration of thieves as saintly men. Okay, there's only one thief that I know is regarded as a saintly man, and he was on a cross next to our Lord. Okay, yes, but he's repentant of the sin, if you remember. He said it would be possible to have parents, generally, delighted with the ingratitude of their children. They're ungrateful. Oh, that's very nice. I love it. That's wonderful. Okay. It doesn't happen. I had not heard of any parent that was proud of their ungrateful child. Okay. I mean, you see what I mean? I mean, there are certain things that are just right or wrong, and it's universal. It's just, it's contrary to God's law. It says it would be possible to have those in authority reward disobedience and punish obedience. Okay. To throw the honest man in jail and to elevate the malefactor as a model citizen. Okay. We are getting close to that, but it's taken quite a bit of propaganda to try to make that happen. Okay. It says, then we should see men and women standing trial for murders that they impiously failed to commit. Okay, I mean, here we are. For degradation which they failed to sink, for degradations to which they failed to sink, for slanders they failed to utter. Okay? That's impossible. Okay, so if it's impossible, then the universal conviction of men concerning the intrinsic good and evil of human acts is not a mere outgrowth of customs. Okay? So, you can't say it just comes from custom. Okay. So, now, it says, then they talk about human legislation. Okay, laws that people write. That makes morality. It's false. Okay, it's false. Okay, let's take a look and see what they say. Okay. So, it says, if that were the case, that human legislation merely makes it moral. It says, acts are not good because true law prescribes them. They are prescribed by the law because they are good. Nor are there evil acts that because the law forbids them. The law forbids them because they're evil. You're getting the cause and effect mixed up. Okay, the cause and effect are getting mixed up here. Certainly there are some acts, such as driving a certain rate of speed, hunting out of season, which are not good or evil in themselves, which fall under penal laws. Okay. They are such that they are penal laws, and they don't have a morality attached to them directly. But we're not dealing with these kinds of questions. We're proving that some acts are intrinsically good and others are intrinsically evil. Our opponents deny all intrinsic morality of any and every act. Okay? So if legislation makes something good or evil, a law may be passed tomorrow for making it imperative for sons to kill their fathers. Okay. For servants to rob their masters, for men to curse God, for spouses to be unfaithful, and such a law would not only make these crimes imperative, but virtuous, if there was a morality that was such as by legislation. Okay. It's not legislation that makes something moral. And that's important in today's society, because there are certain things that they are legislating which are immoral. Okay, and so it doesn't make it moral. Okay. Okay. It doesn't change it. Okay. So it says, fathers, if this was the case, fathers would embrace the slayers of their children, mothers would rejoice in the shame of their daughters, employers would thank heaven for the favor of dishonest employees. Okay. Okay. Such an impossible upside down kind of situation could not be created by legislation. If legislation be not guided by reason, which does not make but only recognizes good and evil in human acts, then it might just as well be easy to produce upside down morality, which is described as the morality we actually acknowledge. Okay, so we don't, when just because the lawmaker makes a law, doesn't make it moral. It doesn't make it moral. Okay, so it's, you know, we see that, we know that, we know that they can't legislate morality. It's moral or immoral, and then the laws have to be in accordance to it. And we talked about it earlier. We said that the laws, when they're created, they have to be created according to God's eternal law. And it's obligatory for those in charge to make sure that their laws are in line with God's law. Okay. That's the problem of today, because today's society is a godless society. If you don't have God as part of the focal point, the center of society, you're going to make this. This is what the result is the consequence of it. Okay. And so this is the kind of madness that we're living in today because of their refusal. Okay. Okay. Now, so we talked about, firstly, we said that we can't say this just by custom. Secondly, we can't say by a human legislation. Thirdly, we can't say it's the arbitrary decision of God's will. Can't say it's just that. God is infinitely perfect. He acts therefore infinitely right and reasonable. Hence, arbitrary decisions of divine will without reference to divine reason is so impossible to be absolutely unthinkable. Okay. Actually, the divine reason and divine will are in God one thing. Okay. Because God is one. Okay. So you can't just say that the will is arbitrary and the reason is something else. No. Okay, so it's perfectly reasonable. So God directs all movements in the universe to their last end by the eternal law. And the eternal law is an ordinance of divine reason. So therefore, we see that it's one. You cannot separate divine will and reason. They are identical with the divine essence. Okay, it says it here also. Okay. Now, we then have to reject many of the moral theories that are present today as being false. So there are a number of them. Okay. There's one that says that there is a theory of a moral instinct or a moral sense. Okay. It says we are discerning good and evil by a blind instinct or by a sense faculty and not by your understanding. It's by your understanding you know it. Okay. It's your understanding. We know we understand that we are doing good or evil. Okay? Therefore, we don't act by blind instinct. Okay? When you're dealing with small children, they start to know. They know what they're doing. They're aware of it. They know the whole, you know, you start to see when human reason starts kicking in. You know, where's the teacher? Where's the teacher? They know. Okay. You know, so it says, nor is our conscience a sense judgment. The relation of acts to the norm of morality is an abstract relation, not a material bodily thing such as senses that requires bodily things for their object. There's also the theory of usefulness or utilitarianism. What's discerned as good or useful? It's good if it's useful, and it's harmful if it's harmful or evil if it's not good or useful. Okay, utilitarianism. Okay, certain human acts are, as we have proved, intrinsically good or evil, and hence their usefulness or uselessness can have nothing to do with their nature. Okay, I can think of one example right today. It's something like abortion. It's useful, so therefore it's good. That's the mind of some of them. They're all perfectly utilitarian. It's not true. Okay. It says the theory of utilitarianism would make the codes of morals as changeable as the stock market rates. For what is useful in a merely temporal and material sense is variable and differs for time and persons. But the normal reality, be a norm or a law, must be a stable thing. How can the test of usefulness be established? Acts would have to be tried out first without any rule. Okay. To discover what might be listed as useful and hence good and harmful and forbidden as evil. Okay. So, the object of a human act, the act itself, okay, is a deed to be done or not to be done. Okay. It's considered as a fact. It often has its own intrinsic morality. Even if the act itself be indifferent, it may have extrinsic morality, which is still objective. That is, an object. As an object, the act may stand in harmony or disagreement with the prescriptions of a positive moral law. Hence, in determining whether a human act is good or evil, we must first look to the object. The object is the primary determinant of morality. That's the first thing. Primary determinant. If the object be evil, our quest ends there. You can't take something that's evil and make it good. If it's evil, the object, the act itself is evil, you can't do it. You can't take something bad and make it good. Okay, so if the act is good as an object, it may still be vitiated by circumstances, particularly the circumstances called the end of the agent. Hence, if we find a good act, an act in itself, we have to still look to see what's the intention or the end of the agent and other circumstances before pronouncing it good or impermissible as an individual act. So that, then we have to talk about the end of the agent. What is his intention? So if the end of the agent, so first, if the object is bad, you can't do anything about it. You can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear? Okay? So you can't take a bad act and make it good. It's impossible. Okay. So now, then the next thing that they say is, what about the end of the agent? What's the intention? So an act which is good in itself may still be evil by reason of the intention or the agent, end of the agent. Okay. A human act which is evil in itself cannot be made good by reason of the end for which it's performed. Okay. In other words, the influence of the end of the agent can be strong enough to swerve an act out of line with reason, but it cannot be strong enough to bring a bad act into line with reason. A daub of black paint will ruin a good picture, but a daub of white paint will not improve a bad picture. Okay. Okay. Thus, a man who spends money for relief of the poverty, but with the intention of fostering political corruption among his beneficiaries, performs an act which is objectively good. That is an act good in itself, or good is an object. Okay. To give somebody cell phones, might be another example. Okay. It's a good act in itself, but with the intention of doing something bad. Okay. Okay. I won't say who that was, but anyway, you can maybe think about it. The act is evil inasmuch as it's done with a bad purpose. That is, it is evil inasmuch as it's influenced by the end of the agent. Okay. Now, it says, is a good act ruined entirely by a bad end? Is a bad act made worse by a bad end? And what if there are several ends or many, some good and some evil? Okay. Now, it says, an objectively good act performed for a good purpose takes on a new goodness from the good end. Okay, so it's a good action. You do it with a good intention. And so it takes on a new aspect of being good because the intention of the agent was good and the act itself was good. Okay. And if it has several good ends, it takes on new goodness from each end. Okay, so there's a number of things maybe that you see profitable from the action. And so you do it. And it's such that it has several aspects to it because the agency foresees several good things coming from it. Okay. It says, thus, a man who gives alms to relieve distress, to honor God, and to do penance, performs an act which has a threefold goodness. Objectively, it's an act of mercy, and its end is an act of religion and an act of virtue of penance. Okay.
So Father talked about that to these kids. One of the pillars of doing good things during Lent was to give alms, almsgiving. Okay, an objectively evil act performed for an evil purpose takes on a new malice from the evil or the evil end. Okay, if it's a bad thing and you do it with bad intention, well, it makes the bad action even worse. If it has several evil ends, it takes on a new malice from each of them. You know, so you keep going in the bad direction. Thus, a man who steals money in order to buy liquor with which to get another intoxicated and make him sign an unjust contract performs an evil act. Okay, it has the threefold malice, or evil objectively. It's an act of injustice by reason of the evil it is to an act of intemperance and an act of injustice. Okay, so an act of injustice because there's theft involved. Secondly, it's intemperance because he's going to get somebody drunk. And thirdly, there's going to be an injustice to the signer of the contract, so it's being unjust. So it's all those things. Okay, so if an evil act that with an evil intention makes a bad thing worse. Okay. Now, an act which is objectively good, but done for an evil end, is entirely evil if the evil end is the whole motive of the act. Okay. Now, likewise, an act is entirely evil if the evil end is gravely evil, even though it's not the whole motive of the act, but only a partial evil, if the evil end is neither gravely evil nor the whole motive of the act. Thus, to give money to a poor man in order to get him away from the true faith is an act entirely evil. Okay. Likewise, to assist in extinguishing a destructive fire with the purpose of stealing valuable property from the burning building is an entirely evil act. But to give alms to the poor for the purpose of relieving distress and with the added intention of gaining a little prominence as a beneficent person is an act partially good and partially but not gravely evil. Okay, you want people to think well of you, so you give alms to someone who's poor. Okay, who needs a little help. It kind of lessens the goodness, but it doesn't take it away completely. An objectively evil act can never become a good act by reason of a good end. The primary determinant of morality is the object, the act itself. So if an act itself is evil, it is and remains evil in spite of every circumstance. The end does not justify the means. We've heard that before, right? Okay. The end does not specify the means, that is, supposing a choice of different means, all of which are good, the nature of the end in view will determine which of the available good means is to be chosen as most suitable or practicable. But there is no evil. But there's no end, however good, can justify an evil means, however slightly evil. Thus we see there's nothing but folly in the expression like the following that often falls from the lips of thinking men. It's all in one's intention. I don't look at the matters that you do. I don't consider it wrong, therefore it's not wrong for me. There's nothing good or bad, but just thinking makes it so. Okay, no, that's not true. An act which is indifferent objectively becomes good if an act is done for a good end, as evil if it's done for an evil end. Thus, in order to sing, in order to praise God, or to please one's guest, or even to charm one's own ears, is a good act. But to sing in order to annoy a person who desires some peace and quiet is an evil act, being an offense against charity. Okay? Let's do this to irritate them. Ha, ha, ha. Go on. Okay. All right. So you see how the circumstance, the end of the agent can affect the morality of an act. Okay. The third thing we have is circumstances that can affect the act. Of course, we're not going to talk about if it's such that it can make it worse, but it can't take an act which is objectively wrong. The act itself, it can't make it better, certainly. Can't improve it, can't make it good. Okay, circumstances, third thing. Okay, so circumstances are conditions without which the act could exist, but happen to affect or qualify it in its concrete performance. Examples: plays, time, company, etc., in which an act is performed. So you have seven circumstances. They are who, what, where, with what ally, in what condition, when, and why. Those are the circumstances. So, the circumstance of the person. Who is the agent? To whom is the action done? John strikes a man. The act is evil, but it takes on an added evil here, a new evil, because the person that John struck was his father. Okay? Circumstance of quantity or quality. What? Of the object. Okay? What is the extent of the act? Was the injury inflicted serious or slight? Was the amount stolen large or small? Okay. Oftentimes when you have kids in the confessional, seventh commandment, I stole. Period. No direct object, I stole. Okay. So I'm sitting there going, okay, I have to ask him about it. Did you rob a bank? No. Well, you know, when the priest is sitting there for hours, he has to do something, you know what I mean? Anyway, yes. So it does affect, the circumstance does affect it. Okay. So where, the circumstance of place. If the theft is committed in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, it's theft plus sacrilege and latter evil coming from the circumstance of place. Okay. So anyway, steal money from a church is a sacrilege because you stole money from a church. With what ally? Who are you doing it with? It says doesn't mean companion, but it's a sin of drunkenness committed through expenditure of stolen money takes on added evil from the circumstance of means. Okay, what's the means? It's with stolen money that they took in order to get the alcohol. Okay. In what condition? What are the circumstances of manner? Was the agent in good faith or bad faith? Was the agent's evil disposition intensely malicious or only slightly so? Okay. So when, circumstance of time, did the agent miss Mass on Sunday or on a day when he was not obliged to attend?
Yeah. Sometimes they say, I didn't go to Mass. I go, what? Well, was it Sunday?
Yeah. How long did the agent, you know,
they say, I didn't go to Mass. They say, well, when did you miss Mass? Good Friday. Well, I didn't go to Mass on Good Friday either.
There is no Mass on Good Friday. You know. Anyway, some kids, interesting. Even some adults, it's interesting. How long did the agent retain an evil thought or intention for a long period of time or momentarily? In the circumstance, why? So the circumstance has always been discussed by the circumstance at the end of the agent. Why did he do it? His intention. Okay. All right. It says some circumstances merely increase or diminishing the good or evil of the object. Other circumstances add a new good or a new evil, differing in nature or species from that of the act. Okay. It says circumstances of time, in the case of evil intention, long entertained, merely increases the evil, making it worse, but leaves it unaltered, with no new kind of evil added. Robbing a church, however, adds the evil of theft, the new evil of sacrilege, thus to change the nature of the evil act from a simple to a complex one. Okay. It's interesting, too, one of the things that, what was it regarding that, someone was asking, years ago, someone was asking me, well, I steal from a church, it makes it worse, yeah, but is it a mortal sin? Well, it depends upon what about the act itself, the action itself, the object, whether it was serious. Like, for instance, if a kid goes to the Vigilite, container and steals a quarter out of it, okay, it's an act of theft and an act of sacrilege, but it's, you think sacrilege. Everybody thinks sacrilege, it has to be by itself, by its nature, is mortal. It's not. Because if you took the quarter out of the, from the Vigilite, you can hardly say it's a mortal sin. It has to do with how serious the object was first. Okay. What was the act itself serious? If it was serious, then it becomes a serious act of sacrilege also then. Okay. But it depends on the object of the act itself. So it says the circumstances can change the nature of the act. This is an indifferent act becomes good or evil by reason of its circumstances. That is to say, an act which is indifferent in itself as an object takes its morality or quality from the circumstances. Thus, to eat meat is an act in itself indifferent, to eat meat. But to eat meat on a day of abstinence is evil. The evil comes from the circumstance of time. Okay. A good act may become evil by a reason of circumstances. Thus, to pray to God is a good act objectively. But to pray to God for misfortune to befall an enemy, okay, or even a friend, is an evil act by the reason of the end of the agent, a circumstance already fully considered. Okay. Further, it involves an evil from the circumstance of person, for such a prayer is an insult to the all-perfect God. It says, a good or evil act objectively may become better or worse by reason of its circumstances, and may even take on specifically a new goodness or malice from its circumstances. Okay, so it says, circumstances can change, there are certain circumstances that can change the nature of the act. An evil act can never be made by a good circumstance. Again, if the act itself is evil, you can't make it good by the circumstances. You're stuck with it. Okay? And a circumstance which is gravely evil destroys the entire goodness of an objectively good act. Thus, to do charity with stolen money is evil by reason of the circumstances of means or instrument. Okay? If you use stolen money to be charitable to somebody, then you're not helping. You know, it's not a good thing. Okay? I hate to tell you that. Okay. It says, a circumstance which is evil but not gravely so does not entirely destroy the goodness of an objectively good act. Thus, to pray carelessly and lazily does not entirely destroy the goodness of the act of prayer, although the full goodness of the act is injured by the circumstance of manner. Okay. So you can start to see how things are affected. How you have these three things that interplay the determinants of morality. Okay. And, you know, it's interesting to see, and some of these things are valuable for you. You know, it's some of you who are here for the first time, welcome, but there were certain things we covered earlier on. It's kind of interesting because people have the whole wrong idea of ethics and morality. They think it just governs Catholics, but really, I haven't talked about the Catholic faith. I'm not trying to, I mean, I don't want to. But it's all on the level of natural human reason. And even the idea of God is, you know, it's the eternal law. It's just God can be known by human reason, and we talked about things on that level. So just because we're Catholic doesn't mean that we have laws that are going to bind us more than others. You know? And leaving the Catholic faith doesn't free you from them. Even though people get this idea that they can be freed from all these restrictions of Catholicism by just walking out the door. It's by the nature of who we are and who God is. Okay. And that's something very important to understand. Of course, the Catholic Church has a right. It teaches ethics. It also uses as a tool to talk about things. And it all works all together because, you know, the supernatural then is built on the natural. In perfect agreement with things on the natural level. And so, you know, as I say, the people, they get these strange ideas somehow that the Catholic Church is just, you know, a policeman, or it's just, you know, sour grapes or whatever. And somehow you can be free if you don't be, if you're not a Catholic. No. We don't have the freedom to do whatever we want. We only have the freedom to do what, to act according to God's will. That's what we have the moral freedom to do. And it's important for us to understand that because, too, when the whole world does something, you know, you hear this always from the kids. Well, they do it. It's okay for them. Why can't I? You know, on and on and on. So you see they have the false notions of what they can and can't do. And it's based on either the fact that they don't have their understanding of what laws oblige them, or that they don't care to follow the laws that are there, or something, you know, if there's some reason why. But it's not that you can do it just because others do it. That doesn't make it moral. It doesn't make it right.
And you're seeing that this idea of ethics is binds us because we are human creatures. And only if you're not human creatures are you not bound by these laws. But they have other laws that they're bound by. And so it is.